Well, we are going to be spending the next term, the next couple of months together, deep in the book of Revelation. And I want to say at the outset that this is a great book. The book of Revelation is a great book. And so it's important up front that we say that. And it's important actually to just notice, did you just notice actually another subtle message there? Did you pick that one up? This is all about teaching you how to listen and how to read and stuff. I'll give you a quick example. Your wife comes home and says, there's no need to be angry. That's a subtle message, isn't it? Do you see that? Or your husband comes home and says the same thing. But, this is a great book. What's the subtle message? Do you pick up the subtle message? I don't say that at the beginning in most books. We do all kinds of books of the Bible, and I don't start by saying, this is a great book. Why am I doing that now? Because there's lots of reasons that you might be thinking it's not going to be a great book, yeah? You see the subtlety? It's beautiful. It's really going to develop together. This is a great book, but for the fact is, for some people, there will be reasons why you might not think it's going to be a great book. This is the book that's full of weird and wonderful stuff. You may not have ever read the book of Revelation, but you'll be aware of things like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Who hasn't heard of that? What is that though? The mark of the beast, 666. Whoa. 144,000. These kind of Armageddon, the great battle of Armageddon. You may not have ever read the book of Revelation, but they all come from this book. And you probably picked up what people have done with all of that. This book has, people who have read this book have birthed all kinds of weird movements. Now, I don't know, can some of you remember the 1960s? I can't, and many of you were never near the 1960s, but back in that period, there was kind of the 60s, 70s, there was a great end times movement, Hal Lindsey and Late Great Planet Earth, the book, and it kind of, a whole lot of stuff happened through there where people actually began to believe that amusement park entrance tickets were the mark of the beast. MasterCard was regarded as the beginning of the mark of the beast. And so you've got all of this kind of stuff that has been birthed out of reading the book of Revelation. So you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not sure I want to go there. Well, I'll hold your hand. It'll be all right. We'll work our way through it. In the midst of these challenges, there'll be all kinds of other challenges. There'll be challenges like we'll be going through a book where good and godly Christians will have a different opinion about what to make of different parts. So I'm conscious that amongst us through our church, I'll sort of present one thing and some will be going, no, I don't think it means that. This is one book when that's kind of okay. Okay, and we'll work on that together. But if you're someone who kind of likes everything neat and tidied and everyone agreeing and here's the answer, if you're someone who doesn't like untidiness and kind of disputes amongst Christians, it's going to be a stretch for you emotionally. But here's the deal, that's good. That's a good thing. It's actually good to get stretched emotionally. And isn't it great how church does that for us? So we want to kind of take you out of your comfort zone and nudge you along a little bit. And in all of this, let me say, this book will give you perspective. It will actually help you get a good perspective, a healthy perspective on life. It'll paint a picture of life that is deeply serious, but it's good that you get that perspective. And every now and then in my life, I've had moments of wisdom. And you are meant to laugh at that point. I can actually remember each one of them. And there was one occasion where I was taking one of my boys to a football game that he was playing in. So I tried as I could to take kids to sport on Saturdays, although it was kind of work day for me, but I tried to get there. And I was taking Philip, my eldest, when he was about 11 or 12, I think, to a football game, rugby game up at Budgiewoy. And we arrived, the kids started playing, and the team was quite a good team. And so, but they were winning, but they weren't winning by much. And the coaches on the sideline, it was quite an episode to watch. The aggression, the language, the way they were commenting and talking to the kids. And then at half time, to see the coaches gather around them, really go hard at them, and this real kind of almost hostility that they weren't performing like they ought. And the end of the game, there was real disappointment. And anyway, I watched all this thing and wondered how the boys were coping with it, and got in the car with Philip on the way home, and we'd started driving. And I said to him after a couple of minutes, I said, "Mate, I've got something to tell you. Lots of people live life like it's a game, and play games like it's life. And he said, that's exactly right, Dad. First and only time he's ever said that. But it was kind of like this moment of, that was just pure, I made that up. But it's true, isn't it? Well, this book will help you get perspective so that you don't play games like their life and live life like it's a game. It really will give us a sense, a deep and proper sense of the seriousness of life, that you're not just shooting blanks. Do you know, like, you're not just shooting and nothing happens out there and it doesn't really matter and you can all fix it all up and it'll all be okay. No. There is something deep and serious about the life we live. We've got one life. It'll soon be passed. Taking seriously what this life is and how to live it is desperately important, and this book will help us with that. It's a great book. It's a book that will help us bring perspective. It'll deepen us, stretch us, and it's deeply encouraging. And what I plan to do with you this morning is give you a taste of some of that encouragement, the perspective that comes as I try and reorientate many of us or orientate a lot of us. So 2 years ago, we actually looked at the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. And so we're now coming back to look at the last, from chapter 6 all the way to the end. So for those of you who are with us those couple of years ago, I'll be reorientating us back in so that when we hit chapter 6, come with me now, open your Bibles, have a look at chapter 6, verse 1, so that when we hit chapter 6 next week, which is what we're going to be doing, we're going to be digging into chapter 6 and 7 next week. When we hit chapter 6 next week and you read those words, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, you'll know what it's talking about. Now, if you weren't with us a couple of years ago, and many of you weren't, then for you it's an orientation to what on earth is the Lamb, what on earth are the seals, and what's going on with opening them. I want to orientate you to all of that. And in the process, so keep in mind, I'm trying to get us to chapter 6, verse 1, to make sense of that. But in the process, I do want to encourage us through the wonder of this book. Here's the two things I'm going to do by way to get us to that point. I'm going to answer two questions. What is this book and why have we been given it? What is this book and why have we been given it? And all of that will get us to chapter 6, verse 1. Does that make sense? Okay. What is this book? It's important to understand what the book is because that'll help you read it correctly, read it rightly. What is this book? We'll come back to chapter 1 now. I'm going to dig into chapter 1 to set us all in context. Chapter 1, verse 1, we're told what it is. It's the revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him. The revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him. This book is a revelation. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that it's the original language it was written in was the New Testament was written in Greek. So we're reading an English translation of the Greek. The Greek word that's translated revelation is the word, does anyone know? Apocalypse. Apocalypse. So what it says is the apocalypse from Jesus Christ which God gave him. Now our problem is the word apocalypse has all kinds of other connotations that we've picked up all around the place. So if I talk to the word apocalypse, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Apocalypse. Apocalyptic. What's end time. Yeah, kind of a cataclysmic event with the end time. Apocalyptic. So Apocalypse Now, that famous movie some years ago, it's massively end smashes everything. Well, the word actually doesn't mean that. Originally, what the word just means is revealing. I'm going to do an apocalypse, pull back the curtain, and I'm going to reveal what's behind the curtain. What's always been there, it's not as if it suddenly appears, it's always been there, you just can't see it. An apocalypse is to reveal what's always been there. That's why the word revelation is a great translation of the word apocalypse. Apocalypse equals revealing, a revelation. And this book, what is it? It's a revealing, it's an apocalypse. Singular, notice that, it's an apocalypse. Revealing, revelation that God has given. It's a pulling back of the curtain to see behind the visible reality to what is truly going on behind the scenes. That's what it is. Now, in the ancient world, apocalyptic writing of revealing, was quite common. Apocalyptic writing happened a lot from around the 2nd century BC to around the 1st, 2nd century AD, right around this period. There was a few a little earlier of that. You get that in the Bible, actually, in the book of Daniel. We read a little bit of apocalyptic from the book of Daniel, but also in the book of Zechariah, you get a little bit of apocalyptic writing, which means that it's a common kind of piece of literature with common patterns to it. Do you know when you go to the video... Well, do you remember video stores? I'm sorry if you own a video store, but I'm really glad I don't have to go there anymore. But you go to the video store and I'm looking for a certain kind of movie. What do I feel like? So I feel like a thriller. Well, there's a whole aisle with thriller movies in it. They've got the same style about them. They're all collected together. But there's another aisle that has drama. And if I want a kind of drama, I'll go to that. There's another aisle that's forbidden. You ought never go there. That's the romantic comedy aisle. Don't go there. But you've got, you know, if I go to a Jennifer Aniston movie, I've got that name right, haven't I? You know what you're in for. There's all kinds of rules about how the movie works, yes? The plot's exactly the same. It's just a different bloke, yeah? Same girl. It's all going to be the same. I know where it's all going. They'll get to... Now, if you went to the ancient world, there'd be an aisle that had gospel. And if I went to a gospel, I knew what I was getting. I'd be getting an historical narrative, an account of literally things that actually happened. If I went to the aisle called epistles or letters, I know what I'm going to get. It'll be from someone to a group of people and it'll explain some thoughts and ideas. But if I went to the aisle called apocalyptic, which there was a bunch of stuff, I know what I'm going to get. You know what I'm going to get? Monsters. Creatures. Dramatic happenings. End of world language. Numbers that are highly symbolic. All of this is part and parcel of the kind of literature that we had, which means you can actually, understanding that it's apocalyptic, I can work out what they meant by all their imagery, and I know how to read it, do you see? So it's got a certain style about it. Now, that's helpful. It helps us make sense of this book. Now, the tricky thing, though, is there are two ways in which this apocalyptic literature, is different from the ancient other forms of apocalyptic literature. I'll give you two ways it's different. The first way is that this one comes from God. The other apocalyptic writings outside of the Bible aren't actually from God. But this one, look at verse 1. Let's look at the text again of chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Do you see how there's attention paid to where this vision's come from? It's come from God. God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who wrote it all down. Now, why such attention? So that you and I as readers can know that this book is divine. It's God's word. It is such a crazy book. It's full of such crazy things, radical things, but it's important because it's God's word to us. There's the first way it's different from other apocalyptic writing. It's actually from God. It's inspired. I'll give you the second way. If you notice there in verse 3, let me read through verse 3 and the very end of it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The second way in which this piece of apocalyptic writing is different to the other pieces of apocalyptic writing we have is that this concerns itself with the things that are near. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you go back to other apocalyptic writings we have in the Bible, say Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, it comes at the end of a whole lot of apocalyptic writing. And at the end of Daniel chapter 12, or through Daniel chapter 12, a couple of times God says, seal it up, because it concerns things at the end of time. Seal it up. But now with this piece of apocalyptic writing, you actually have, because it concerns things that are near. See the big shift? From distant future to now immediate. That's important for us as we look into chapter 6 and on in the weeks to come to kind of make some sense of how we read those and apply those and understand those. That's what it is. It's apocalyptic writing. A lot of the same things, but a bit different to the other apocalyptic writing. Bear that in mind as we go through it. Two other things about what this book is. The other thing that it is, verse 3 again, it's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, which means that it's spirit-inspired, it's centered on Jesus, it's about the now and not yet. That's the nature of prophetic writings. Bear that in mind. Third thing it is, verse 4, it's a letter to the church. The end of the book, actually chapter 22, has a similar letter ending. So what is this book? It's an apocalyptic piece of writing. It's a prophecy and it's a letter. And it comes with a promise. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is a word that comes with a God promise. Now, don't get caught up on the literalism. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Don't imagine, I've got to read it aloud if I want to get the blessing. No. You've fallen into superstition there. It's rather back in the ancient world, 20% of the population was literate, could read. So the only way you would have access to these kinds of things, whether they're read aloud. And so all that John is saying is that blessed are you who read this together as a church, just like we're doing. And blessed are you who listen to it and take to heart the message in it. That's a great promise. This is a great book. And I want to encourage you, dozens of times, I've gone through the book of Revelation. And every time it's been a blessing. So please be encouraged. There are many good reasons to pay attention to this book. That's what it is. An apocalyptic prophecy letter, which is a great blessing. Why is it given? Why did God give us this book? I'll give you three reasons. To give us perspective, to encourage us, and to warn us. Take you through those. The first one long, the last two quick. To give us perspective. To help us see things the way we're meant to see them. This is actually a book that was written around the historical context of suffering. So verse 9 gives you some sense of this, of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that arouse in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As far as we can tell, historically, Patmos, that island, was a penal colony. Rome sent kind of political prisoners to Patmos, and John was one of those. He was sent there, it seems, verse 9, because of his testimony about Christ, his stand for Christ. And if the dating of this book is correct, towards the end of the first century, then what you have is a return to Roman persecution of the church. Back in the days of Nero, 60s AD, there was a great deal of persecution of Christians in Rome particularly, and it kind of sprinkled out a little bit further. But what you have here is likely a renewed persecution from Rome itself around the Asia Minor area, which is where John lived. So you've got a bunch of Christians, John himself put on by the authorities, the great powerful authorities as well. Rome is, if you've ever watched Gladiator, and who hasn't? If you've ever watched Gladiator, then you get a sense of the might of Rome. And to have that against you, and John had it against him, they had the power of life and death. They destroyed Christians as they willed. And in all of that, read verse 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and is who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. How does that help? How does that help you get perspective? You're in prison for your following of this Jesus. How do those words help you get perspective? Give us your thoughts. 8:30, we're really bad at this. Let's see if we can. Yeah. It's very hard to avoid that conclusion, isn't it? You've got God the Father. Notice how verse 4 and 5, it's the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus. The Trinitarian God. God the Father who is, who was, who is to come, which taps into verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is everything, the Father, the Spirit, who is the full Spirit. Numbers in the book of Revelation 7 particularly just means completeness and fullness, and it's a reference to the whole of the Spirit of God, and to Jesus, from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the one who faithfully declared the things of Christ before the Roman authorities, was killed by the Roman authorities, but was the firstborn from the dead, alive again, unstopped by Rome, and now the ruler of the kings of the earth. How is that helpful? This Jesus I serve is none other than the Lord of heaven and earth, do you see? He is sovereign. That's a new perspective for John. Well, it's new, but it's not new. He knew that, but it's a refreshing of. And the whole thing gets heightened when you come down to verse 12 with a vision that John has there. But give the context, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I take it that means there was a revelation of the Spirit occurring. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches to... I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John turns to see the one who was speaking, and in a passage full of Old Testament allusions, which is the way the book of Revelation works, you get this image that's layered and built and empowered and strengthened. The golden lampstands, the tabernacle, had the seven lampstand. That's now the place where this one who's like a son of man, which is Daniel 7, the one who actually is ushered into the Ancient of Days and given all authority and power, it's using that language. But this one, this son of man, who's given all authority and power from Daniel 7, actually verse 14, is dressed and looks exactly like the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, who was on the throne. And he's given that powerful set of images. His voice, and it's a powerful, impressive, overwhelming picture. And it's not to be taken literally. Now, let me show you quickly how you know it's not to be taken literally. It's not hard to do this. Look at verse 16 and then look at verse 17. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. How does that help you realize you shouldn't take it literally? Verse 17. It's very simple. You compare 17 to 16. Right hand, do you notice that? In verse 16, his right hand has seven stars. But in verse 17, he puts his hand on John's shoulder, which burned a little, I imagine. Did he drop the stars? Or did he just kind of crush them on his... Like, it's not meant to... It's just a picture. It's an image, not literal. It's using the right hand, holding the powerful hand, holding the stars and the heavens. And now we've put that image aside because we just want to now show some compassion with the love of the right hand that reaches. And the sword coming from the mouth. It's a good thing Jesus wasn't married. That would be very awkward. Do you know, it's a set of images that are conveying deeper truths that you're not meant to take literally. You know, it's like using pictures instead of straightforward assertions. Now, at this point, I need to warn you, if your background is medical, science, building, engineering, computer, legal, you're in trouble. For all kinds of reasons, really, aren't you? But you're in trouble when you come to read Revelation. Whereas if you've had an arts degree where you've done literature, and I don't think we've got anyone like that here, have we? Any of those arts people? But if you've had an artsy kind of degree where you've read different kinds of literature and that's been your world, you'll love Revelation. But if your background is kind of, I read the manual and the textbook and the law code, and it tells me what to do and how to do it and what happened and what didn't happen, you'll come to Revelation and you go, ah, I want to make it all. This book doesn't work like that, okay? It's not meant to be taken literally. See, let me explain it. See, just imagine a petty tyrant goes and captures a crowd of people and takes over a city, and America, God bless them, decides to come and rescue appropriately this city from the tyrant, and comes offshore with all their power and navy and so on. And you're in the city and you say to the tyrant, look, you've got no future here, there's no hope, because America's coming and they're very powerful. You could make the assertion. Or what would be better? Come over to the window. Here's a set of binoculars. See those boats out there? Seven aircraft carriers, destroyer, barriers. That's what's coming against you. Do you see how in one case you can just say they're powerful and you've got no hope? The other, you can show them the picture and they can draw their own conclusions. Do you see which one's more powerful? That's how the book of Revelation works. With the added dimension that the image has all of this richer allusion back into the Old Testament, that the more you appreciate, the image comes to life even more fully. And we're meant to actually appreciate all of that richness. What's the impact of all of this? What's the perspective that it brings? The big perspective that it brings is Jesus is far more than you ever imagined. Now, how does that help John? Because the Jesus that you serve, that's meant you've lost your freedom, that meant you've lost everything, that Jesus you serve is far more powerful than any Roman emperor who could come against you. They can take away all they like, but the one who you ought really fear is the one who can, after killing the body, cast the soul into hell. That's the one that you really, and that's the one you serve. Now, this is just one step. It's a book that's heading somewhere. And as I said earlier, I want to get to chapter 6. Are you with me so far? Chapter 6. Let me take you through to this point. Chapter 1 sets the big picture. Chapters 2 and 3 gives you a set of letters, seven letters that go to particular churches around Asia Minor, which is representative of the whole church, with a series of warnings and so on. Then you come to chapter 4, verse 1, and a whole new thing starts. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this or immediately. So what do you have is a new beginning in chapter 4. We've had kind of Jesus presented, the revelation and who it's from, his letters to the churches, and bang, chapter 4 starts this new passage that will set up the rest of the book. And chapter 4, he is taken by the Spirit, verse 2, into the very throne room of heaven. So the curtains are pulled back and he is taken to see what stands behind the visible reality and it's glorious. And very quickly for time, in chapter 4, you get this extraordinary verse 3 picture of one who is seated on the throne and the surroundings about the throne, the nature of it, again, picking up Old Testament imagery of the great and glorious throne of God, the one before whom the seven spirits are, the fullness of the Spirit, and so on. In the center of the throne are four living creatures, which I take it, there's many different views here, but I take it represents the great powerful creatures of the planet gathered around God on his throne, praising him. 24 elders, which I take represents the whole church of God, Old and New Testament, gathered around God, praising him. And chapter 4 finishes with this glorious expression of the crowns, all the crowns being laid before him. You are worthy to receive glory, honour and power because you made all things. It's this picture of greatness, glory, majesty, which sets you up for chapter 5. Then, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this great and glorious figure has a scroll in his hand, in his right hand. And this scroll has writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, here's tonight I'm going to have to explain this all from scratch. Letters, do you remember what letters are? this is a scroll, a bit of paper, or skin of some kind, and it's got, let's call it wax seals to hold it shut, seven of them. And this scroll has writing on both sides. What is the scroll? Well, I take it it's a record of God's purposes going forward. It's a record of God's purposes to be unfolded. But there's a problem. Verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, bring forward God's purposes. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But this is resolved, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, verse 5 again is full of Old Testament allusions. The Lion of the tribe of Judah takes you back into the book of Genesis and so on. The root of David, 2 Samuel 7, he has triumphed. There is one who is powerful enough to open the seals and move God's purposes forward. And so John turns to look at this great, mighty figure in one of the most beautiful clashes of imagery in the Bible. Verse 6, he turns to look and sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain. What a great contrast. Have you ever heard about someone that you'd never met and heard lots of amazing things about them and how extraordinary they are, and you kind of imagine this massively impressive person and so on? Ray. You know, I hear a lot about Ray and, you know, this Ray Copeland character and so on, and the extraordinary things, and finally you get to meet him, and you kind of meet him and go, I thought you'd be taller. You know, just the stories are out that you'd be 6 foot two. One more today we've got to do, that's all. All right. So John hears this great story about this triumphant, powerful ruler, and turns to see who it is and sees a lamb looking as though it's been slain. Now, what does that tell you? It's a beautiful piece of imagery. What it tells you is the thing that makes you great and triumphant in the kingdom of God is sacrificial service, is humility. Do you see? It has a beautiful picture. Now, he could have just said that, couldn't he? That would be less powerful than actually giving you the imagery. And in fact, verse 9, so wonderful is this lamb that a new song is now sung in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. Because you died on a cross in humble submission to the will of your Father, you have been given the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. because of his death, actually because his death purchased for God by his blood people from every nation, heaven changed its song and sang a new song for him. And then you see verse 11 and 12. The whole company of angels now sing praise to this Lamb who is seated now on the throne in the center, where God alone is right to be. Because who is this Lamb? God. And then verse 13, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures say amen. Do you see who Jesus is? This is all about giving you perspective about the greatness, the power, the might, the majesty, the significance, the glory of this Jesus, the one that we serve. And all of it sets perspective for chapter 6, verse 1. It's this Lamb who opens the first of the seven seals. Do you see? And from chapter 6 on, we'll now see the Lamb ruling over all things on the planet and in the universe, in the heavens, opening each seal and bringing about what happens throughout our planet in the universe as the conquering Lord and King of all, as the one who has dominion and power and might and authority. It's an extraordinary context that's meant to set you up to understand what goes on from this point on. It gives you a proper perspective on Jesus. It gives you a proper perspective on what happens in our planet and who rules and controls it. You see, this is very much different from the way Rome thought. What you have is a clash about who really rules. Rome thought it was the emperor. And it looked like it was the emperor. But when you pull back the curtain, who really is in control? It's the Lamb who sits on the center of the throne. You know, this is very different from the baby in a manger, Jesus. This is very different from Jesus, my friend. Those thoughts are important and will get you so far. But what you have here is a very much more expanded reality about who this Jesus is. It's a new perspective. But I said there were two other reasons why this book has been given. It's given to give us perspective. It's given also to give us encouragement. And I think you can begin to see it, can't you? When you're in the deepest crisis, when the might of Rome comes down against you, when all the authorities and powers come down against you and Christianity and the church, when the local authorities drag Christians off and just kill them, take all your property, won't give you the job you always wanted because you'd proclaim the name of Jesus. In all of that context, to see that the one that you are serving faithfully is Jesus, the ruling King of all things, is a great encouragement. When you're in the crisis of whether following Jesus is worth it, when you're in that crisis of it's costing me so much and everyone else seems to be going better than me, maybe I'm better to align with them instead of with Jesus and that church that's so unimpressive. When you're in that crisis of faith, wondering whether it really is worthwhile persevering, to see who the great Lord of every Lord is, to see that you are in touch with the one who is worthy of the universal praise and adoration, to see that he is the one who opens each seal and rules every circumstance, to realize there is nothing that compares to him, and any sacrifice is never lost, is deeply encouraging. I want to offer just a quick observation. It is my sense that there's a pressure amongst Christians even to not know Jesus in this mind-numbing power. Our society has a preference for seeing Jesus as merely human, for seeing him very much like us and a companion and friend to us. And many Christians fall prey to that thinking. But the very great danger of that is he won't be big enough to sustain your faith for your life. Why is this book given? To give us perspective, to encourage us, and to warn us. In this book, there are numbers of expressions of warning. The Bible is full of warnings in many places, but throughout the book of Revelation, you get the warnings happening often. They're in the letters. Constantly, you have at the end of each letter a warning to him who is victorious, the crown of life will be given, to persevere, to keep going. But throughout the whole book, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 18, chapter 22, there are warnings to persevere. You're only saved if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do not actually align yourself with the beast and receive the mark of the beast. Continue to stand faithful to Jesus. The warnings are, don't let him go. Don't be drawn into actually aligning yourself with other authorities and powers that seem so alluring. They seem powerful, but have the curtains pulled aside to see the true picture that you can't see with your eyes, that who this Jesus is, the Lamb on the throne, ruling all things. The warnings are given that we might not fret, that we might not be shocked at our treatment, that we might not fear the outcome, that we might be assured of a confident future with this Jesus. But it's given to warn us as well. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool and give up on Jesus. You will trade life in eternity for a few short years now with the beast. What kind of comparison is that when you see truly who Jesus is? Don't imagine that gaining your friend's approval is really worth it when you see at what cost that comes, standing against Jesus and not being faithful in your witness to him. Wake up from the dream. You know, there's a comment that's often used these days. We want to be on the right side of history. Have you heard it? Most politicians pull it out at some point. And it particularly comes out in the same-sex marriage debate that, like the kind of like the racial crusade of some decades ago, where we gained finally the rights for different coloured minorities and so on, that we see now that that was the right fight to make, and we're on the right side of history, realising that we were on the right path. It's pulled out in various social issues today that you want to be on the right side of history. So, in 50 years' time, when we look back, you won't look back and say, oh, I was on the wrong side. I actually fought for a losing case that really 50 years I will see more perspective. The right side of history? How do you know if you're on the right side of history? You're aligned with the Lord of history. The Lord of history who holds all of history in his hands and will bring it all to a close when he chooses. Who is actually sovereign over all the ups and downs of foolishness and darkness and ignorance that are around. The right side of history, it's to be aligned with Jesus, because he will all bring it to the purpose he intends. Wake up from the dream. People around you and their read of you, don't trust it. Trust the revelation that God gives us. Don't let go of Jesus. You are safe if you are covered by his blood. And don't let go of Jesus, because with a proper perspective, why would you? Given who he is. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might do all that you promised, that you might give us a new perspective, that you might encourage us, and you might warn us. Please use the words of this book, this term, powerfully amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.